And I titled this evening's service, The God Who Delights to Fill. And if I was going to summarize the sermon in five or four words, it would be these: dinosaurs, dragons, Satan, and the Day of Judgment. So now that the young people are paying attention, why don't you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 as we look at day 5 of the creation account. Because on day 5 of creation, all of these biblical realities begin to come into view. God made a world filled with creatures in the sea, in the air, in the land, and he established his world so that it would be filled with life and lessons for humanity who is made in his image. So before we begin to read, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we open your word, I pray that your word would speak to us, that it would convict us and also encourage us to live according to the way you designed, that we would make much of you in every area of our life, in our families, in our church, in our workplace, and all the other areas that we move and walk and touch. Lord, we pray that when people see us, what they would see is the Lord Jesus living through us. And that we would be people who are truth tellers, who don't shy away from speaking what is true, that we would address the lies all around us with truth and also with a heart of compassion and love. Lord, help us be all that you've called us to be. And I pray that your word would do a great work in our hearts tonight, and that you might use me, and that I might only say that which you desire me to say. Pray this all in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1, starting in verse 20. And God said, "Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creature and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Early in our marriage, we had some friends that lived in Maui, which is a great place to have friends. And Lisa and I went and visited them. We didn't have kids at the time. Well, actually, that's not true. Lisa was pregnant with Ava at the time. And we went and visited them, and they had this connection with someone who runs a snorkeling business off the coast of Maui, and they had set up this adventure for us to go on, and so we did. And I'd never been snorkeling before in my life, and this trip was on one of the coral reefs off the island, and I was astonished at what I saw. It was as if there was a whole world underneath the blue waters. And I did not want to get out of the water because of everything that I was seeing in there. I'd never seen these things before. I'd never seen so many fish, different rocks, turtles. There was a whole world I didn't even know existed. And I loved it until I saw a shark. I knew what that fish was. And I quickly got out of the water, grabbed Lisa, and I told the captain of the boat that there's a shark and we all need to get out right away. And he said, "Don't worry about it. They won't bother you." And I didn't believe him. So we got out, and that was the end of our snorkeling trip. But when I think of that experience, though, and just the whole world and all these creatures underneath the water of the ocean blue, it reminded me of day 5. And those fish that I saw swimming, they didn't sing a hymn. They didn't have a chorus that they were singing. They didn't go to practice or anything like that. But they were definitely a living testimony that was praising God with their existence. There were schools of fish that flashed and twisted and turned in perfect harmony. And like I said, there was no choir rehearsal, there was no written scores for their activity, but they were definitely a living hymn to their Creator. And day five shows that life itself is worship, that each creature glorifies the Maker by being what they were designed to be. And their acts of worship point us forward to God's act of judgment upon all who would rebel against God's order and God's design. And so if I was going to summarize this sermon in a sentence, I would say this: on day five, God formed the birds in the air and all the living creatures in the sea, which leads us to wonder and to wisdom and the judgment of angels in the future. The first thing I want us to look at here in verses 20 through 21 are four truths about day five. Verse 20 says, "And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the first truth that we see is that God has filled his world with life. Now granted, every day of creation, you could make an argument for this truth. But day five, I think, is unique in that it's the first day which reveals the filling of God's world with living creatures. We see that God establishes life, and he does so on the three levels of the earth. And in this way, I think earth mirrors the cosmos in general. As I've mentioned in previous sermons, that God made the universe as like a three-story home. You have the heavens above, God's throne, or the heaven, singular, God's throne room. You have the heavens, which is the celestial realm, the expanse, and you have the earth below. And yet we see when we zoom into the earth here, there's also this three levels again. We have the sky above our heads, we have the earth, the land in between, and we have the waters below. And the birds do not fly in the heavens, because verse 20 says, let the birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens. They are flying above our heads, but under the face of the heavens. In other words, the birds remain on earth, and this is made explicitly clear in verse 22, which says, let the birds multiply on the earth. And so God is associating these creatures with earth and not the heavens. And this is an important observation to make, because it shows us that the earth is meant to mirror all of God's creation. The earth that God made reflects realities that we do not see, and how God shows us his life by filling all creation with life everywhere. And so the focus of day five is God filling the earth in the regions of the sky and the sea. Day five fills the empty skies and the empty seas with living creatures whose very existence points to God's wisdom and God's power. The world that God has made is filled with his glory everywhere. Just consider how many planets exist without life, or even the capacity for life. And yet here in Genesis, it's as if every nook and every cranny of creation that we find life and we find living beings. In fact, sometimes we will find life in places we don't want to find life. This happened to me this week, or last week. Our little precious dog found a skunk in the backyard. It was a horrible experience. That skunk sprayed the dog, and now our house smells like burnt tires and garlic. But the point is, there are creatures everywhere. And why does God do this? Why does God fill creatures everywhere in our earth, from the deepest parts of the sea to the highest parts of our sky? And I think the reason is because God delights to fill his world with life. I watched a documentary on PBS called The Big Pacific. This is not a Christian film, but it was interesting to me nonetheless, because it showed a variety of fish that were newly discovered, and they found these fish by going deep, deep, deep into the Pacific on submarines and other machines that could go to depths that we couldn't go before. And it's amazing because there are actually fish down there. The deepest parts of the ocean have life. Why? Because God put them there. Life fills the world that God made. Life is in every part of our planet. And one of the reasons I love going in the outdoors and camping in the backwoods in particular is being isolated away from the city, away from the lights, where it's quiet, and yet at the same time, it's full of life. In the woods, I hear and see things that I miss in my daily urban environment. Birds singing, deers leaping, woodpeckers hammering a tree, coyotes yipping at night, the low hoot of an owl in the early morning, the sound of crickets. There's this natural symphony of sound which brings this quiet forest to life, reminding me that life is everywhere. And it's there because God put it there, and it reflects his desire to give life. And this earth, even now, under the curse, still reflects something of God's life. That's because our God is a living God, and he made a living planet. And these incredible creatures testify every day that our God lives, and our God gives life. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you will recognize the glory that is written in creation itself. The second truth that we see is that God has filled his world with wisdom. God calls these living creatures good, and the reason that they are good is because of their intended purpose in his world that he made. These creatures have something to teach us. In fact, the Proverbs are full of what I would call creation parables, taking everyday animals and their behaviors and turning them into wisdom lessons for life. And I think if we misunderstand this, it will cause us to misunderstand God's purpose and even his word. And the first thing that we need to avoid as we look at learning from creation is, number one, that humans are actually more than just mammals. Despite the confusion in our modern culture, we are more than animals. There is an obvious difference between us and these created animals. At a very basic level, everyone, even children, can recognize the difference between humans and animals. Even if they struggle to define it or articulate it, they know the difference, and so do we. And Genesis 1 reveals that humankind is distinctly above animal life by virtue of our special relationship with our Creator God. We were made in God's image, which we'll see, talk about that next week more. But this means that we have divine dignity. We have a regal responsibility. And this makes us distinct from the animal life by virtue of our relationship with God. And while some today celebrate the rejection of this truth, in fact, some people are pretending to be animals, their beliefs are only a delusion, one that would deny not only Scripture, but just reality and nature itself. And I think accommodating this delusion is not a form of love. Those who indulge in the delusional are actually the worst offenders because you're hurting people by doing so. Historically, the consequences of having a wrong view of who man is has been devastating on all of humanity and all of the world. And sadly today, because of this, it is now easier to kill the unborn, the unwanted, the elderly, the disabled. And this happens if none of us start life with any sort of particular value, and if you're taught that you don't have value outside of that. But the Bible tells us the truth. And this is an important point because we are surrounded in a secular culture that is anti-God, anti-biblical, and their ideas infest our culture today. But the truth is, humans are unique creations, set apart to reflect the image of our Creator. Humans are human from the very beginning. We did not evolve or progress into what we know now as humanity. We were created by God, male and female, in his image, unique, dignified, and accountable to him. We have been given a great responsibility to love God and then love one another and to properly steward, not worship, but steward his creation for the purpose of dominion, the dominion mandate. And this world will not function properly if we choose to live in a fantasy land, if we choose to go to Neverland and pretend that we are nothing more than animals that we would see at the Oregon Zoo behind cages, then we will fail at life. And that is the first misunderstanding that we must avoid and also teach properly. The second thing is we need to be careful that we don't miss the wisdom of the animal life itself. In other words, if we only become experts in dissecting animals or learning their parts or their anatomy, we will miss what their nature teaches us. For example, the Proverbs are full of wisdom, making reference to animals, and it matters because it impacts the way that we understand God and how he wants us to live in his world. For example, Proverbs 6:6 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." And here, like many places, the ant serves as an invitation to learn wisdom from creation that God made. And by studying the nature of the ant, we learn steady, humble, purposeful living is what honors God. It produces a productive life. And there are countless proverbs and prophecies in our Bible that depend on us understanding something about God's created order in the animal life. And without this understanding of the nature of animals, we will not understand everything that God intends for us. So we first must understand the nature of the animal, their habits, its way of living, before we can understand its application to our life and everyday living. Psalm 32:9 says, "Don't be like a horse, always running ahead. Don't be like a mule, always dragging behind." And such knowledge of animal nature is how Scripture is used to teach us things that are important. But tragically, I think we can miss these lessons. We can miss these points of wisdom by becoming obsessed with the parts rather than the whole, the big picture. I want us to look at two passages that I think highlights this point even further. The first you'll be very familiar with is in Genesis 3. You can turn there if you like, a page or two in your Bible. In Genesis 3:1, says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And so the first beast that we face in the Bible does not merely act or speak, but rather he acts according to his crafty nature. The serpent is said to be more crafty than all the other beasts. And that statement implies that the reader has some sort of knowledge of snakes and their characteristics and the way that they would conduct themselves. In Scripture, snakes are largely a negative creature, particularly after the fall, because of their poisonous venom, their sneaky ways, their threat to bite humans. And all of these things are later attributed to Satan. But even here in Genesis 3:1, at the very beginning, there is something about this serpent that is unique. And who is later termed the dragon, according to Revelation 12 by John? Because it's associated with the devil himself. And the devil, who is a real angelic being, in Genesis 3, comes to Eve in the form of a creature, a serpent. And he chooses a serpent, the most crafty animal in creation, which is a truism that speaks of the devil himself. And this is important to see because God made every creature with a specific nature. And that nature will not only define the animal itself, but it will also define peoples and nations that are later compared to those animals as we work through the Bible, which leads to a second example. And this one's in Genesis 49. Where we come to the tribe of Dan, who is again compared to a serpent. In Genesis 49, Verse 16, it says this, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. Now, such language can be confusing unless the reader understands the nature of a snake. Here we have a description of a serpent, a small animal, terrifying a horse, a large animal with shrewd skill. And Dan, a small tribe, will defeat disproportionately larger tribes, again, with shrewd skill. And we see this in Judges 18. That's exactly what happens. And so my point is, God's proverbs are countless in the Bible, and we will be at a disadvantage of understanding if we never take time to watch and to observe God's good and glorious creation. The wisdom of God has filled his world with animals from which we learn wisdom. The third truth that we should see is that God has formed his creatures to multiply. Verse 22 says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. God's blessing indicates God's continuous purpose for his creatures. God never intended to shrink back or scale back the number of plants and animals that he commanded to multiply. And humanity, which comes on day six, is also given the capacity and the command to be fruitful and to multiply so that they can subdue and take dominion over the multitude of animals on this earth for the glory of God. So let me just say this as plainly as I can. All of this discussion today about population control, limiting the size of farms, reducing humanity's carbon footprint in order to save the planet, that is pagan garbage. That is godless nonsense. It's pagan because it puts nature over God. It puts the planet over the people who are made in the image of God and to rule those things. It's a cultish campaign to protect the world from overpopulation, and is built on a fundamental misunderstanding of creation. It says that we must reduce human life in order to flourish. That is absolutely garbage. That is satanic deception. I'm tempted to use stronger language, but I won't. It's deception in the largest degree, because God's wisdom clearly is found in multiplying life, not reducing it down, ever. Nothing in the Bible ever suggests that controlling population is better for God's planet. And people like Bill Gates and everyone else who is trying to reset our world to 1 billion people have foolishly exalted themselves above the God of the universe. They're trying to restrict the bounty of God's good creation, and that is evil, and that is wrong. So this scheming to tamper with food production and global health systems and energy production and birth rates and so forth, these political strategies will always result in human death, not life. They don't produce human flourishing, because they stand against the God who said very clearly, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, not reduce it. So when we have woke politicians warning us about population growth, we need to remember that they are actually warring against the God of heaven. God made his creatures, big and small, to be fruitful and to multiply. That is the command. Fourth truth, God has formed his creatures according to their kind. This expression, according to kind, appears twice in verse 21, twice in verse 24, and three times in verse 25, and once in verse 11 and 12. In other words, it's used every time procreation is mentioned in the creation account. And it underscores the very truth that evolution denies, that when living creatures reproduce, they can only produce what is natural to their own kind. In short, one kind of creature never becomes naturally another kind. In other words, apes don't give birth to humans. Now, within a species, God has created the original kinds with the ability to diversify, which means today we can have a variety of canines, we can have a variety of bears and birds, we do. And they reproduce according to their kinds. And despite this variety and diversity, which is reflective of God's beauty and creativity, still, nonetheless, dogs make dogs. Birds make birds. Cats make demons. Sorry if you're a cat lover. But the principle stands, right? It stands, nonetheless. Plants have the same ability as created life. We have a diversity of roses and apples and fruits and vegetables. And this diversity within kinds displays the Creator's wisdom. God built in genetic potential, which allows his creation to fill the earth in diverse and beautiful forms. And evolutionary theory has tried to point out to diversity within species and then conclude that it's actually evidence of one kind becoming another kind. And this is false. It's not even smart. Not only because it goes against the Bible's teaching, but because science has never even observed the natural evolution of one species becoming another species. It can't, because by definition, science is that which is observable, repeatable, and testable, none of which you can do with our origin or with the theory of evolution. And the discovery of this complex coding of genetic DNA has served a death blow, I think, to the theory of evolution. Our brains are far more complex than a NASA space shuttle. Our brain is made up of some 6 million functioning parts. That's far more than a space shuttle. And nobody would ever think that a space shuttle had just evolved by chance. And if that's the case, then why would we then think that we, life, has evolved by chance? Sadly, many are still blindly devoted to this false theory. And I believe the reason is that the theory gives them an excuse to reject God. Second, God made dinosaurs and dragons. You say, where did you get that, Jason? Stick with me. God made some creatures to stand out among the rest. This world that God made include giant sea creatures, Leviathan, and dinosaurs, Behemoth. And in Genesis 1, verses 20 through 23, I think it brings us up close and personal to all that Scripture says about these great beasts that we might call dinosaurs. Look at verse 21. It says, so God created the great sea creatures. And this word translated sea creature in the Hebrew is tanin. And it has a literal meaning of sea monster or sea dragon. Some translations actually use that. And notice it's preferenced by this word great. The ESV translates this as God created the great sea creatures, but the NASB, LSB, I think, does a better job translating it here, and they say God created the great sea monsters. I think that better captures the word. I don't think the ESV is particularly helpful here because sea creatures and sea monsters, in my mind at least, communicate two very different things. And also, interestingly, this Hebrew word bara or create is only used 3 times in the creation account. The first time we've already looked at is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second time is in Genesis 1:27, where mankind was created, and then that word bara is mentioned 3 times in that verse. And the third time is here, in the middle, in verse 21, regarding this great sea monster. And this is precisely why I argued in my earlier sermon that, in fact, yes, indeed, God created out of nothing, but I don't think that word, bara, is sufficient to come to that doctrine, It's a biblical doctrine for sure. We hold to it firmly, but that word itself does not automatically prove that point. That doctrine is better developed based on the context of the passage itself and other passages that explicitly say it in John 1, for example, Hebrews 11, and Romans 4. The heavens and the earth are marvelous, and I think that word, bara, create, has something more to do with a marvelous creation. And these sea creatures, I believe, have connections to dinosaurs, and they're great and marvelous beasts that God has made. Today, a child's interest in dinosaurs is often a gateway to believing that the world is millions or billions of years old. And yet such thinking, I think, evaporates when we look at the creation account, because God tells us what he did and what he made. And I believe if Christianity is going to stand in the marketplace of ideas and other religions, then we should have something to say about these things. And there are a few facts that we can affirm about it from the scripture. Number one, God made the dinosaurs. In Job 41, he describes this great leviathan and great sea dragon. And in Job 40, he describes this great behemoth, which is a giant land animal. And such a creature, behemoth, is best understood as a creature that is made on day six, and I believe is a dinosaur. Now you might ask, why isn't that word used in our Bible? And in part, it's because that word wasn't invented until 1841. And so we should consider the way Job 40 and Job 41 describes these creatures, and then draw our understanding from that description. And I would argue these beasts in Job are not hippopotamuses or whales. So many commentators argue this, and I would personally strongly disagree with that. I would just say, go read those chapters and see for yourself if those descriptions that are given match up with those animals that we know today. And I'm not convinced that they do. I think they're better understood as dinosaurs, or what we would understand as dinosaurs. Also, consider Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the great sea, the great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships in Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. And what's interesting about Psalm 104 is it's ordered by the days of creation itself. And on day five, it identifies one of these creatures as being a sea monster, Leviathan. And in Job, it describes the Leviathan as being the fire-breathing dragon of the deep. It says, out of its mouth goes burning torches. And these descriptions are given to show the wisdom and the power of God. And I think all this implies that God made these creatures on day five and then on day six. Second fact about dinosaurs is that they could fit in the ark. A lot of people argue this point. Dinosaurs couldn't fit on the ark, let alone all the other animals. But I would just say, I think this is simply answered, that nothing demands that God instructed full adult animals onto the ark. In fact, it makes more sense to think that God would have sent Noah juveniles or smaller varieties within the same kind. Juveniles take up less space, they eat less, they create less waste, they're easier to manage. Generally, they're less susceptible to injury. They would have more time to produce, reproduce on the earth, which was the purpose of bringing them on the ark in the first place. And so to me, it makes much more sense that they were juveniles and, in fact, would fit given the dimensions. Third fact, history is filled with dinosaurs and dragon tales. Nearly every culture in history has stories of dragon-like beasts. And I view these stories as just cultural memories of real creatures that lived alongside humans before going extinct. China, dragons are a central symbol in their art and history. And dragon bones or fossilized dinosaur bones have been ground up for years in Chinese medicine to serve their people. In Babylon, the false god Merodach is said to have slain a sea dragon in their creation myths. In Egypt, many depictions of giant serpentine and crocodile-like gods bear similar things as what we would read in Job about the Leviathan imagery. Alexander the Great, in the 4th century, his army supposedly encountered great dragons in India. Herodias, in the 5th century BC, mentioned winged serpents in Arabia. Marco Polo, in the 13th century, described seeing great serpents in China up to 30 feet long with loud or large mouths and claws. Natives in North and South America all have legends of thunderbirds and great reptilian beasts. And I'm inclined to believe that these are not just folklore tales, that they're talking about all the same thing. They're distorted cultural memories of creatures that really existed, and their real origin story is found in the scriptures. And these creatures' true origins is recorded for us in the Bible, and they're not millions of years old. They're actually much more recent. And so if you're tempted to think that these creatures are older, then you should consider thinking again. And that thinking begins not simply by studying fossils, which is a limited study to begin with, but by going back to God's word and seeing what he has to say about them. Which leads us to our third point. The dragon is a symbol of Satan himself. God made all living creatures to teach us about his wisdom and his power. And this helps us understand how this ancient serpent identified in Genesis 3 relates to Satan. And that biblical foundation, I think, begins in Isaiah 27. I invite you to turn there. In Isaiah 27, we read this account, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 27:1 says, "In that day, that is the great day of the Lord with his hand and with a great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." This is an interesting verse because here we see the words Leviathan, serpent, and dragon all used of the same being. Leviathan is the great sea monster. The serpent is the crafty creature in the garden who deceived Adam and Eve and stole their right to rule over the world. And the third word, dragon, is the same word that we have here in Genesis 1:21, tanin. And so in one place, Isaiah brings together key words to help us understand who our enemy is, who Satan is. And importantly, it shows how Satan will be destroyed on day 5. The 5th day of creation, just like all the other days of creation, point us forward to the new creation, when God and man will judge the serpent. Now, on the 5th day of creation, God made this amazing creature so that the sons of God, the angels, might marvel at God's handiwork. But as we know, sin entered into the world in Genesis 3 when a serpent spoke to Eve. And that scene will require its own sermon, and it will. But let me just say this for now. Satan, an angel made to glorify God, chose this creature, this tanin, as his vehicle to lead Adam and Eve to rebel against God. And even though the word, it's true, the word serpent is not the same word as sea dragon, what we see is Isaiah 27 puts them all together to describe the same being, which is why I don't think, personally, the twisting, deceitful serpent that we read about in Genesis 3 should be perceived as some sort of cartoon snake. That's often how it's presented in children's books and other things. I think he's much larger than that, much more glorious than that. I think Satan chose the glory of God's creation, a Leviathan, a creature that man cannot defeat by himself, as his vehicle of deception. Like the serpent, Satan is crafty. Like the sea monster of deep, Satan is large and powerful, and he is active among the nations to destroy the people of God. And throughout the Bible, this word sea monster is used to describe Gentile nations and Gentile rulers. And they are judged because why they've acted like beasts. They've acted like Satan. And just as God crushed and will crush these nations, he will do the same thing with Satan, which is exactly what Isaiah 27 tells us. And Jesus says that he was created for, he created Satan and his angels for hell. These people have, Satan has led his people astray by his lies. And so today, Satan hasn't gone anywhere. Yes, he's been cast out of heaven. When Jesus ascended, he's cast out of heaven, but he still roams the earth today, continues to lurk and to deceive. He's still crafty, and we need to know what the Word of God says about him and how he will be destroyed. Ultimately, Satan will be thrown down into the lake of fire, never to rule and never to roar again. And so putting this together, the original creation points forward to the new creation. Isaiah 46:10, the end was determined in the beginning. And just as day three points to the new creation where the Son of Man springs to life in the resurrection, and just how the original creation began to spring life on the earth, there's that connection. Day four of the new creation is where the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness rises, Malachi 4:2, and he ascends into heaven as the greater light and equips his church to take back what rightfully belongs to them. Just like creation, the greater and the lesser lights in the expanse were set to rule the day and rule the night, and so is it true that Christ shines as the true light and his church reflects his glory in this darkened world. When we get to day six, it points to a new creation reality as well, as it points forward to this great and glorious marriage supper with the Lamb. Just as human marriage in the original creation was designed to reflect God's covenantal love, the ultimate reality points to our eternal union with Christ when heaven and earth are joined together and God's people share in his joy forever. And so I would argue so also on day five of the new creation. It's where the enemy is forever destroyed and bound. Indeed, I would say there cannot be a wedding lamb supper with his people unless the serpent has been crushed and forever cast into hell. And that's what happens before. And wonderfully, this is exactly the promise we have in Scripture, that the God who made Leviathan will put an end to Leviathan, that deceitful serpent, that great sea monster. And it takes a little bit of work to see this, but when we see it, it gives you incredible hope as a believer, because it shows how the cross of Jesus disarmed the serpent who used the righteous law of God to condemn his people. And no longer are they condemned because Jesus came to save us and to throw the enemy down from heaven and to ascend into heaven where he rules and reigns now. And Revelation is a book that declares Christ's rule in heaven. And this is what he says in Revelation 12. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you shall dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Much like last week, why does our world shake with tribulation? This is why. The devil has been thrown out of heaven, and he comes upon his God's people in great wrath. But we are called to rejoice, not retreat, Because victory has already been secured in Christ, Satan stands defeated now. God has defeated that ancient serpent who has deceived humanity, and in Christ, in him, we stand victorious. So, beloved, we are to press onward. We are to press forward with the mission of God, with his gospel, to the dark places, and to take back what Satan stole in Genesis 3, which leads to our application. What is a way we take back? And there are many points we might say here, but I want to draw attention to this reality. Children are God's living praises. Children are a blessing. And Genesis is a book describing, in a sense, the charter for Israel's vocation. Moses is giving Israel everything that they need in order to fulfill all that God has called them to do. And this is significant for us today. It's foundational, actually, because from our perspective in the biblical timeline, from the perspective of the new covenant, the charter given in Genesis finds its ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant, where Christ empowers his people by the Spirit of God to truly embody Israel's vocation. We, as God's people, bear God's image. We are called to spread his goodness and his blessing to all the parts of the nations. We are to be fruitful and to multiply. We are to take dominion for the glory of Christ and to bring the nations into his covenant family. Satan is defeated by the means of Christ in his new covenant community, the church. And so we must take serious the charge of God, which says that children are a blessing from the Lord, and dominion is accomplished through multiplication. And today I fear that there are many young people who are tempted to put off child raising and marriage so that they can pursue their own goals and their own dreams. And yet I would tell you, according to the Word of God, that we do far better to remember what God says, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And from the very beginning of Genesis, the rhythm of creation is that God blesses the animals, mankind, the Sabbath, and the people who are called into his covenant. And so often, this blessing will take the form of children and the abundance of offspring. And the biblical view of life is one that values children as a precious gift from the Lord. And that includes easy children and difficult children. The biblical outlook speaks not so much of success and prominence in this life, but the blessing of receiving and nurturing life. In nurturing life, we reflect God's own character. And all living creatures show us this if we have eyes to see. Consider the salmon. They're amazing creatures. The salmon drives itself against the currents in order to reach the spawning ground where God's blessing is fulfilled, multiplication. Consider the variety of birds in the air who create nests and lay eggs with tireless care, reflecting again our Creator's call to be fruitful and to multiply. Consider the honeybees. By their pollination and their beehives, they sustain not only their own colonies, but entire ecosystems of plants and flowers. This is the universal blessing of being fruitful and of multiplying. And I'm convinced one of the surest ways to fight the evil of our day is to unapologetically defend life and to multiply ourselves. Because Satan, that ancient serpent, he loves to kill, steal, and destroy. He seeks to steal the dominion mandate given to us. And yet when we multiply godly families, we are fighting evil, and we are pushing back against his very schemes. And so one of the exhortations I think that naturally would come out of this is, especially young people, pursue marriage. Pursue marriage and have babies. Support life. And then raise those babies to fear the Lord. Raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And oppose demonic doctrines like abortion. Oppose things that would seek to reduce life on his earth. Oppose the conventional wisdom that you just need to wait to be married because you need to first get a great job, and have a good finance in order before you pursue that. No, young people, that is the world's wisdom. That is not God's wisdom. You do better to find a godly woman or godly man and marry them and seek to build your life together, centered around Christ, and then you just figure out all those other details. God will help you. Don't put off the things that God has promised to bless. Our responsibility as Christians is to step into the things that God promises to bless. That is what we do. And may we all do that well and to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not run away from your blessings and from your promises, that in fact we would run to them and fulfill them as you've called. And Lord, I pray that our world would reap fruit from that, that our world, as they look to us, would see a light that exposes the darkness that they're living in, and that they'd be drawn to that. Lord, help us not live in fear. Help us not live in potential things that could go wrong, but instead live in your promise, the things you promised us, the things that you've called good, the things that you said you will bless. Lord, help us run to those and away from all the lies and deceptions, away from all the noise that would tell us other things. Lord, I pray that we would reclaim in this little area that you have planted us your glory, and that people will be drawn to your name and to your Son and into your covenant community by the blood of the Lamb. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.